Dichotomy or trichotomy? Well, that was easy. All right, we're on. All right, we're on. Let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you again for your mercy. We praise your name and we bless you, Lord, that we are the recipients of your rich and great mercy that has been given to us in Christ. We thank you that you've made us the offspring of Abraham and that we are heirs according to promise. And we pray, Lord, that our time now in Sunday school, the time for our children, would be profitable, would be beneficial as we grow as disciples, as we continue to learn your word and learn how to interpret your word. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a blessing now as we think about the covenant you made with our father Abraham and what that means for us. So direct our thoughts, illumine our minds, Lord, and may you be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we want to talk about the Abrahamic covenant today. As you're moving along in this book, if you're doing the reading, this is now what chapter, which chapter is it? Chapter 5, right? Yeah, chapter 5. Chapter 5, I will give to you the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is an immensely important covenant to understand in order to interpret the Bible altogether. It's been said that the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant are something like the wings on a plane or the twin engines on a plane that really fly the whole of redemptive history. It's really important that we understand, at least in its basic sense, we don't have to be biblical scholars, but we need to at least understand in the basic sense what it is God promised to Abraham in that covenant, what that's all about, and what that means for us in the new covenant. And there's a reason why, for example, in the New Testament, we're called the offspring of Abraham, the children of Abraham. We are believers in Christ. So this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, is actually something that it continues today in what is called the New Covenant. It's one and the same in substance. They're not separated. And that's very important for us to grasp. And this also has to do with why we baptize children. If we don't understand why we baptize children, it's because maybe we don't understand the Abrahamic covenant. And sadly, a lot of times people will go along with infant baptism for the wrong reasons and not really understand just the basic outline of what God promised in that covenant that he made with Abraham and how it's enforced today. So we want to think about that. And as I mentioned last week, you know, I put a little timeline here on the board, but I mentioned that Genesis chapters 1 through 11 is all prologue. It's all to get us up to the main character in Genesis, who is Abraham. And he's introduced in chapter 12. Pointed out last week how Genesis is divided up into those 10 what are called toledotes. So a toledot is the word in Hebrew, is what we read in English where it says, and the generations of. You know, the chapter and verse breakdown is just there for a matter of convenience for us, and it is helpful. But that wasn't introduced until the around the Reformation. Genesis is written in these toledotes, and as we looked at last week, those first few toledotes are very short in the number of chapters that they have, and then you get to Abraham, and that takes up a huge swath of the book of Genesis, and that's because he's the main character. Everything is just to get us up to that. And remember also who was the original audience of Genesis. Okay, when? Yeah, when they were in the wilderness. And so there, it's written by Moses, and Genesis is written to tell Israel how they got to Egypt and why they were brought out. And it's ultimately to tell them about this great covenant. But if we don't understand this, as I said, there'll be so much in the New Testament that doesn't make sense to us because this guy Abraham keeps getting brought up. And, you know, it's perfectly acceptable to become a Christian without understanding anything about Abraham. You just understand sin, God's grace in Christ, reconciliation in that way.
But that's a fine beginning, but we have to go on and mature and grow as Christians. And part of that is growing in our understanding of the Word. And, you know, the truth is, I want to encourage us as we're ending another year and beginning a new year to try to learn the Word a little better this year, this coming year, than you knew last year. You know, if we're adults and we say, well, I don't really know the Word any better now than I did 3 or 4 years ago, then something's wrong. We really should continue to learn and grow, even if it's just a little bit. We do that through hearing the Word and through reading the Word together with our family or individuals, but also by learning the structure of the Bible and the layout of redemptive history. And it's all linked together by this covenant with Abraham. So, what is this about? Okay, if you have the book on page 85, I point out that although the covenant of grace began with God's promise in Genesis 3:15, okay, right after the exile from the garden, it is more fully revealed in the Abrahamic covenant. So I wrote down here the covenant of grace, and I made this line. It really begins here, Genesis 3:15. And it continues on, and it doesn't break. There's no point in which it's broken. It continues from Genesis 3:15, but it's much more fully revealed in the Abrahamic covenant, which is promised in Genesis 12, made in Genesis 15, and then the sign, circumcision, is given in Genesis 17. And Meredith Klein points out something very helpful. He says, redemptive history enters a distinctive new stage with the Abrahamic covenant, but without interrupting the underlying continuity and coherence of the covenant of grace. God's covenantal transactions with Abraham stand in solid continuity with the pre-Abrahamic past and the messianic future. In other words, the Abrahamic covenant is the particular and historical establishment of the one underlying covenant of grace. For it is out of this covenant that the old and new covenants come. And what we find is, if we looked at Genesis 12, for example, if you have your Bibles, it's actually at the end of Genesis 11 that we enter into that sixth Toledot. Okay, chapter 11, verse 27. Now these are the generations of. Again, if you weren't here last week and you're wondering what's Toledot, it's a Hebrew word for generations of, and those are the markers for the book of Genesis. That's how Genesis is to be read. And so the sixth Toledot, or the sixth Hebrew chapter, begins at chapter 11, verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. And Terah fathered Abram. Then you get into chapter 12, and it says, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Luke, can we turn down the volume just a little bit? It's super loud, at least for me. Thanks. So God makes this promise in Genesis 12. And now keep in mind who Abram is. He is in Ur, the land of the Chaldees. So is Randy Shimon here? Let's see Randy. There he is. He's a relative of Randy. This is the land of the Chaldeans. And he becomes the father of the Jews. Why did God choose Abram? Because he's sovereign. That's why. You know, if we have an issue with election, well, we have an issue with God choosing Abram. Why did he choose Abram and not Abram's neighbor? Because God is sovereign. God can do as he pleases. And he chose this man, pulled him out of his paganism. He wasn't a pre-incarnation Christian. He wasn't an Old Testament believer at this point. He was steeped in the pagan religion of those in the Chaldees. But he is pulled out of that and brought to this land that God said he would give him. So it's first promised in Genesis 12. And then you know the story, how that goes on. Abram and Sarai, he takes a wife, Sarai. They go to Egypt. Abram and his nephew Lot, they separate. Abram rescues Lot. And then this mysterious guy, Melchizedek, comes out and blesses him after that great battle. And then you get to Genesis 15. And Genesis 15, as you've probably heard me say many times, is one of the key scenes in the Old Testament. If we don't understand this, it's like watching a film, you know, the second half of it, and trying to figure it out when we didn't catch the beginning that has all the plot. Because this is one of the most important scenes in the Old Testament. What happens there? God makes this this great covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, where he promises that he will give him an offspring and a land. And let's just read through it. He says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." He's talking about the faith that he exercised, not only in rescuing Lot, but in his paying a tithe to Melchizedek. "But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless?" Remember back in 12, he says, "I'm going to make you a land, and I will make you a great nation." He's old by now. He doesn't even have a son. And so he says, "I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." This is what they would do in the ancient Near East. If you didn't have a son, you would usually give it to, you know, the faithfulest, most faithful male servant. But Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them." And he said, "So shall your offspring be." And there's that word again, offspring. What does that remind us of? Nothing. What does that remind us of? Anybody who's been in this class for me, please make me feel better about Genesis 3:15. Remember, he said, "I will separate your offspring from her offspring, your seed from his seed." Seed, offspring, same word in Hebrew. And so this word, it echoes through the Old Testament. And so the offspring has both a plural and a singular in Genesis 3:15. The plural is the people. The singular is Christ. And here, he's again talking about offspring. And he says, "So shall your offspring be." Where am I? Verse 6, thank you. "And he believed the Lord." And see, look at that. "And he counted it to him as righteousness." Now, Paul draws on verse 6 to preach justification by faith alone. He does that in Galatians and in Romans. And he uses this very scene as an example that we are justified. We are counted righteous through faith, not through works. And he uses Abraham as an example. So Abraham was justified by faith. He believes. The Lord counts it to him as righteousness. Verse 7, "And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" Again, it's all promise. "And he said, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each one over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away." And we start reading this, and we say, yeah, see, this is the weird Old Testament stuff. Why is he cutting these things? Okay, this isn't a sacrifice. So it's helpful for us to know what's happening. It's not a sacrifice. This is a ritual for making a covenant. And so what's happening is, and Abram would have understood this, because it was common in the ancient Near East at that time, he knows he's about to take a blood oath, where you cut these animals up, and we know from archaeology, for example, especially in the 20th century, there were so many discoveries with ancient civilizations, the Hittite cultures, others, that show that there were different ways of two parties entering into a covenant, into an arrangement with one another, where promises were made, conditions were laid out, and there would be some bloodshed by some animal. Either it would be strangled right there on the spot, or it would be cut in half, and someone would walk through it. And the point there being, if I don't fulfill all the things I've promised to do, then I'll become like I'll become dead like these animals. You can kill me or what. This is how the kings would make bargain, would make treaties with one another. And it's fair to say Abram probably thinks he's going to be asked to walk through the animals because he's talking to the Lord. But verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Who's he talking about? Israel, right. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, okay, fire and smoke. These are two symbols that God uses over and over again in the Old Testament to symbolize his presence. Remember, it was fire and smoke that led Israel through the wilderness. And on that day, verse 18, this is key. On that day, the Lord made a covenant. And the words in Hebrew, they actually mean cut a covenant. Anytime it says made a covenant, it's always cut a covenant in Hebrew. Because that's what you would do. You would cut animals and you would make an agreement, a treaty. He cut a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river of Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Okay, so he's promised him two big things here. He's promised him offspring. Okay, he said, look at the stars. That's how many kids you're going to have. Right now he has none. And he's promised him land. You're going to have land. Now, the Abrahamic covenant, we see how that is fulfilled on two levels. Okay, this is why it's really the driving train of redemptive history. It's fulfilled on the first level in what's called the Old Covenant. So he does have a child. He has the promised son, Isaac. Isaac, in turn, has Jacob. Jacob has the 12 sons, who are the 12 tribes. They all end up in Egypt. They're there for 400 years, just as God said. Brings them out. You know what all that's about. They're brought into another covenant as a nation in Exodus 19, where they promise to God that they will keep the law and do all those things. But then what we find is that these things are fulfilled, the things that were promised to Abraham, on this first stage, in the offspring being the nation of Israel. They become a huge nation, huge amount of offspring, and they have land, Canaan. But then, as we'll see, there's a greater fulfillment, and we are part of that fulfillment. We are the stars that Abraham saw, and even little Bailey, you know, being added to that number, she is one of the stars that Abraham sees. So what we find then is these two levels. Let's talk about that just a bit. The first level of fulfillment. What's interesting is that when you open up the book of Exodus, okay, all these years later, some 400 years later, when Israel went down to Egypt, why did they go down to Egypt, by the way? Anybody remember? The famine. Remember the whole scene, how Genesis ends? There was the famine, and who was the first guy to go down to Egypt? Joseph, right. It's important to know this stuff. So they get down there because of the famine. They get the best land, but then they multiply. And you know how Genesis or Exodus opens? Then arose a Pharaoh who did not know the people of Jacob, right? But we read in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, that the people of Israel, listen, increased greatly and grew exceedingly strong so that the land of Egypt was filled with them. Okay, fulfillment. And then we read in Deuteronomy 1, and after they've come out, God's led them out of Egypt. We read how Moses reminds Israel that their large population is a fulfillment of God's promise to their father Abraham. We read in Deuteronomy 1:10, the Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. And then we read it again and again throughout the Old Testament. Solomon many times saying, you know, you are like the sand of the sea. You are numerous. And then we also read how they went into the land of Canaan. That's what the book of Joshua is all about. And we read in Joshua chapter 21 how after they had come into the land, fought off all of the enemies, settled, that not a word of the promise to Abraham had failed. So that's how we see it fulfilled on the first level. But then we see it fulfilled on a second level that's even greater. As marvelous as this is, the fact that these things even were fulfilled, and the Bible shows how prophecy is constantly being fulfilled and God's word is true, there's something even far greater that comes. And that's the second level of fulfillment. Because in the fullness of time, Christ comes. Even, we've got to point that out, that even after this people and nation were exiled, and it looks as though God's promises are going to fail. Now remember, they're exiled not because of the Abrahamic covenant, but because of the Sinai covenant. Now this is probably the trickiest thing to understand in reading the Old Testament, is distinguishing between these two covenants. If we say, oh, it's just all the same thing, then what we end up doing is we end up confusing law with gospel. And incidentally, that's precisely what the book of Galatians is about. Paul is trying to straighten out a Christian church that had come under the influence of the Judaizers, who were basically saying that the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, same thing. That's why he says, no, two mountains, two mothers, they're different. One's gospel, one's law. Israel was exiled because they didn't fulfill the things that they said that they would do, but that was not part of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, how do we know that the nature of these two covenants are different? What's the big thing that stands out? Well, God promises things in this covenant, and Abraham receives it by faith. And God is the one making the oath, and Abraham is the one receiving by believing. In this covenant, the Sinai covenant, who is the one making the oath? The people. So we read in Exodus 19, all of this we will do. And then he goes on to say, okay, Ten Commandments, and he goes on through all the law giving of Exodus and also Leviticus, and quite a bit in Deuteronomy again as it's repeated. But we find the people more than once affirming the oath. If we take the oath and say, all this we will do, what kind of a covenant is that? It's a covenant of works. It's a covenant that's according to my works. If it's a covenant where I say, okay, I believe the promise, it's a covenant of grace. The Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of grace. The Mosaic covenant, there's no way around it. We have to call it a covenant of works. Now, where people sometimes get a little nervous about that is because we hear a covenant of works and we might think, well, does that mean that they were saved by their works? No, not at all. People are only saved one way, and that's through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, whether it's us looking back to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, or it's people before Christ looking forward to that promise. But the works that had to do with the Mosaic covenant had to do with the promises of the land. And so we read, for example, in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, those are probably two of the best chapters to read to show that the Mosaic covenant is, in fact, a covenant of works. If they're obedient as a nation, they'll be blessed. They'll have good economy, good harvest. They'll be at peace around their borders. If they are disobedient as a nation, they will be cursed. They will have invaders. They'll have poor harvest, poor economy. And this is exactly what happens. That's why the prophets are sent, because they kept breaking it. And so really Israel, or when you read Isaiah all the way through Malachi, it all has to do with this. God sending his covenant prosecutor saying, you've broken the covenant. So that's why they're kicked out of the land, according to this one. And anybody who is saved from this point until this point was also in that national covenant, which we call the Old Covenant. But what you find in the prophets and you find in the Psalms, it's so amazing, over and over again, whenever God is speaking his judgment, it's according to the Sinai covenant. Whenever he promises his blessing, says, but I will remember, it's always based upon this older covenant. But I will remember the promise I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It always goes in that order. I will remember my promise to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as Paul tells us in Galatians 3 and 4, that the Sinai covenant did not annul the Abrahamic covenant. This thing stays in force the whole time. Even though people who were part of this covenant were subsumed into one nation during this period. Okay, questions on that so far? Before we move forward. Yeah, Bob. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And temporal to the land. That's a good question. Are those things in place for America today? Well, then how come that's always getting invoked by Christians around America? Yeah, because we need to know this stuff. And so oftentimes what happens is, you know, well, America, you know, we're suffering these problems because we're not obedient as a nation. Nowhere does America have that promise. We might be the most rank pagan nation in the world and have all kinds of temporal blessings. Conversely, we might be filled with God-fearing people and be suffering all kinds of physical ailments. That is totally off the mark because the land, our land is not tied to anything right now in this earth. The land promises for the new covenant is the new earth that's yet to come. Right now, the church does not own any land. And I know we own this land right here, but it's not holy. It's not holy. There's nothing, there's no land, there's no soil anywhere in the world where you can say this is holy. Which is one of the reasons why I don't like it when I hear people say, you know, well, I'm going to the Holy Land. Really, you're going to the new heavens and new earth? No, I'm going to Israel. Well, it's not holy anymore. The holiness ended when the final curtain was drawn at AD 70. Yeah, Roy. Yeah, that's a great question. I mean, you'll find Jewish scholars differing on certain nuances, but most Jewish scholars fully get that these are different covenants, which is why Mike Horton, in his book, at the first couple chapters, he quotes Roman Catholics, actually the current Pope, and Levinson and some other Jewish scholars, that showing that a lot of people understand that these two are different. What's happened sometimes, sadly, in Reform circles, mainly because of a guy named John Murray, but others, is out of a reaction against dispensationalism, we've sometimes flattened this all out into one. But it's interesting that the Jews even understand a little bit of the distinction between the two. But to answer your question, ultimately, yeah, they're still waiting for their Messiah. And they would admit that they're still under curses, you know, to a certain degree. But then when you, at least in my experience in speaking with Jews who know these a little bit about these things, it's so full of contradictions. For example, how is there atonement being made? There has been no bloodshed according to their law for 2,000 years. And so they invented all these sort of extra laws, very similar to what Rome did, which is why the reformers often would accuse the medieval church of being a new kind of Judaism, inventing all sorts of unbiblical laws in order to, you know, justify themselves in that sense. So, yeah, Ryan. Well, I don't want to say in public, but They don't get it from the Bible. Basically, what theonomists are those who live in Christians in the New Covenant who want to. And there's various forms of theonomy. Theonomy is essentially what it is trying to resurrect the civil law of Moses, because the law in Exodus 19 historically has been distinguished into three things. There is the moral aspect of the law. Okay, we have to obey that. Love God, love neighbor. There is the ceremonial aspect, doing the sacrifices, even though for the Jews in the Old Covenant, that was also a moral act. And then there was the civil law, which, you know, they had laws, for example, about moving someone's boundary marker or building a parapet around a house. Why did they have all those kinds of laws? For the same reason that we have laws about speed limits and stoplights. But our laws are not holy. They're common. For a holy nation, everything was holy. What theonomists want to do is try to say that, well, the civil law was never abrogated. And you have various forms. You have some people that would go so far, the real radical types, would go so far as to say, yeah, we should still stone people. You know, woman's caught in adultery, bring her out, stone her, as God had commanded Israel to do. You have the less radical types that still want us somehow to resurrect the civil law of Israel for the land. But what you'll find theonomists agreed in, to one degree or another, is the fact that blessing on a nation is tied to that nation's obedience or disobedience. And let it be known, let it be declared from the housetops, there is no such thing as national sin today. I know that that gets so much talk in evangelical circles, but please point me to anything in the New Testament, anything that speaks of national sin. There's nothing. When Jesus says go to the nations, he's talking about the goyim, those who are not Jews. Go and bring the gospel to them now. He's not saying, you know, make them holy governments, holy nations, and if they're not, then they're going to have curses brought upon them. So in many ways, what it is it's a failure to interpret the Bible properly. And what you'll almost always find with theonomists is they don't distinguish these two covenants. They make both of them works and grace. Both of them. And this is why you end up with theonomists typically confusing law and gospel, and which is, you know, the big thing that we would big issue that we would have with that. A good question. Yeah. Sure, all of the law is fulfilled in Christ. Now we still need civil law, but in the New Testament, that is just that's allocated to the state. And Paul writes to the Romans, who are living under Caesar, who many Roman scholars would say made Saddam Hussein look like a guy that loved civil rights, and said, now they have the sword, and obey the state in all things, except those things that would cause you to sin. It's only those things that would cause you to sin that you should disobey the state in. But there's no holy geopolitical nation. The only holy geopolitical nation, there's only been three theocracies. The garden, everything was holy. Israel, at least it was typologically that way. Okay, they were still sinful, but everything was holy. And then the third theocracy will be the new heavens and the new earth. The theocracy right now is what? The church. And so what do biblical politics look like? What does biblical government look like? Minister, elder, deacon. That's it. Now that goes against the grain for us as Americans, because we want to conflate the two, because it goes back to the founding fathers who conflated the two. But covenant theology really helps us see things from the perspective of the apostles and the perspective of what God has done. Interestingly, that's why you find passages in the Old Testament, for example, in Jeremiah, when and in Daniel too, when they were exiled, they were to live among the people. He said, marry, plant gardens, build houses. Don't try to take over the land. It's not yours. Pray for Jerusalem if I bring you back, according to my promise, but live in a common society, the way that it was before the theocracy and the way it is for now, for us now in the new covenant. Good questions. Now, I don't want to go down too far of a rabbit trail of theonomy, but... Yeah, the question is, or the comment was, some people would say that God made those promises according to Abraham's obedience. But really, that's not, we really can't make that argument, because we see that God credits Abraham's faith as righteousness, not his works. Whatever his works were just a demonstration of his faith. And that's, we know that's true, because that's essentially what Paul is arguing in Romans 4 and in Galatians 3. Where he's invoking Abraham as an example of a man who didn't work for reward, but believed and demonstrated his belief in his good works. So, yeah, it's really important to understand that. God makes the promise here, believe by faith, just like the new covenant. Now, this whole thing causes you to say what? Well, why the law? Why did God do all this stuff? And you know, that's the question that Paul asks. We can go to Galatians. In Galatians 3, talks about how Abraham's justified by faith. Abraham believed the gospel ahead of time. And then he says, now we have received promise through faith, just like Abraham. Okay, so verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Okay? So remember what Jesus said when he ascends into heaven, now go into all the earth. So that the promise of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Why? So that we can have Canaan? No, so that we can have the new earth. And it's a blessing, a promise, not received through work. Israel got into the land by promise, but they had to stay in by works. And what we find with the Abrahamic covenant is that it's not according to works, but according to God's promise. Verse 15, Galatians 3, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Okay, there's the singular. This is what I mean. The law, which came, the law, Exodus 19, which came 430 years afterward, okay, after the Abrahamic covenant, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. When was it ratified? When he walked between the pieces. Genesis 15. So as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by law, okay, the inheritance being our resurrected bodies, new earth, if it comes by law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. There goes that argument. See. Why then the law? I love Paul, how he always asks rhetorical questions. Because he knows what we're thinking. He's a good catechist. Well, okay, if that's all promise, why did God do this whole long deal here with Israel? He says it was added. Notice that. That's key. It didn't replace the Abrahamic covenant. It was added. It was added to the Abrahamic covenant until the offspring should come, Christ, which means it's been abrogated, to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Angels came upon Mount Sinai. The intermediary was Moses. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. In other words, we have this whole law to show us how sinful we are. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. He's talking about Christ. So then the law was our guardian, our tutor, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. In other words, the law shows us that we cannot be good enough. We always think we can be good enough for God, that we deserve His mercy and love. But the law shows us no, nobody can do it. But now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Now here comes the plural. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Christ is Abraham's offspring, and so are all who are believers in Christ. What this shows us is that there's a continuity between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant. Now, what does that mean for baptism? Well, were children included into the Abrahamic covenant? Yes or no? Absolutely. They weren't outside the covenant, they were in the covenant. And if you were a boy, you had surgical procedure on the male reproductive organ. And the reason for that is because the promise is to Abraham and his offspring. It's carved into the male reproductive organ to always remind the Israelite that it's Abraham's seed that brings about this nation, this people. And it also reminds, the cutting away of flesh would remind the Israelite of the cutting of the animals that God made in Genesis 15. Okay, it's a sign that it is to strengthen faith. But children are added to the Abrahamic covenant. Now, that doesn't mean that they're elect. Great example, Jacob and Esau. Both are in the Abrahamic covenant. Both are circumcised. Both are the grandsons of Abraham himself. Both are in the visible church. Only one believes. Only one is elect. Paul says so in Romans 9. And so what that shows us is that God adds children to his covenant, and they are to remain there until he takes them out. He has nowhere taken them out. They are members of his covenant community in the new covenant. This is why the church always baptized children. It's only been within the last couple hundred years that things have turned upside down, and now the Baptist movement, of only baptizing those who profess faith in Christ has become more common. It was never like that throughout the history of the church, all the way back to the apostles. If it was, then there would have been some great controversy on record when the church began baptizing children. But it was always understood according to the promise. That's why you have Peter standing up in Acts chapter 2 saying, the promise, talking about Abraham, the promise is for you and for your children. He says, repent and believe and be baptized. And for the Gentiles, all who will believe, those who are far off. And so what this shows us in this thumbnail sketch is that the Abrahamic covenant, which is not annulled by the Sinai covenant, is connected to the new covenant, which is simply the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled. The new covenant is new in relation to this covenant, the old covenant, not in relation to the Abrahamic. Questions on that? No, the Mosaic covenant was law. Yeah. Yeah. The Noahic covenant was just common grace.
Right. So
yeah. Yep. That's what Paul says in Galatians. Yeah. Maybe one more question? Yeah, Rebecca. Israel. Yeah. Little glimpses. I mean, that's what you see that with Ruth. You see that with Rahab. However, they had to become Jews. which tells us church membership. You got to join the visible church. You know, no one's free to just roam around. And even in the Old Covenant, we'd see that, remember what Ruth says, your people will be my people, your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. She's becoming a Jew. And so, yeah, that would happen. They would have baptismal rites and things that they would pass through. But it doesn't go out to the world until Christ is raised from the dead. So let's end it there, and then if you have more questions, I'll be happy to stick around for a bit. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great promise that you've made to Abraham and how we are also members of that covenant, the new covenant, through the offspring of Abraham, the Lord Jesus. And thank you for making us the sons and daughters of your promise, heirs according to your promise. Thank you, Lord, for the promise of the new earth. Thank you for collecting us as those stars and the sea, the sand on the sea that Abraham was referred to over and over again. Thank you, Father, for your grace and for your mercy given to us through Jesus Christ, our great mediator. It's in his name we pray. Amen.